Let's discover some of the teaching that's in it, especially looking at the verse 8, where we discover that he did these things, that is, God did these things because of his namesake. This is something that we very often forget. We forget that God operates because of his namesake, not because of us. Now, this may turn the tables on some of your thinking. It may even cause you to get irritated to the point of having a discussion about it later on. But I want to share with you from this verse 8, this truth. If you'll look at it, it says, "Yet he saved you for his namesake to make his mighty power known." For his namesake, you may ask, what's in a name? There is everything in a name. Listen to this. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess him King of glory now. Listen to this, that at the name of Jesus, the devils departed from him. The disciples were instructed to go into the various towns and cities and to speak with the people in those places. And they came, the halt and the blind and the sick and the maimed. And they came to the disciples, and the disciples said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I command thee to depart, or to arise and walk, or to see," whatever the command was. But it was in the name of Jesus. Now, in the name of Jesus, Satan cannot stand. In the name of Jesus, the imps of hell cannot stand. In the name of Jesus, the world stands condemned. The sinner stands forgiven. In the name of Jesus. What's in a name? A whole world of difference is in the name. In the name of Jesus, there is a great name, a name that is above every name. His name is Jesus. What's in a name? The name of Jesus is so powerful that it causes people to understand him like a sword that is two-edged, that it cuts in whatever direction it's going. The name of Jesus is so mighty, he is able to divide soul and spirit. The name of Jesus is so precious that those that are dying have a new life. Those that are flagging have new hope. Those who are hopeless have new power. And those that are powerless have new energy. The name of Jesus? What's in that name? God says, "In my name I do these things. These are my people called by my name." And so he rolled back the Red Sea. So he held back the army. So he drowned all those that would damage his people. So he opened up a grand new way. Even though they complained, even though they lost heart, even though they had become suddenly enormously rich, he fed them. He kept them. He looked after them, though they forgot him. It's interesting to know that God does this for his name's sake. We forget God. We're guilty of this as all our fathers were. Notice as we read through the psalm, we discovered how it was that we've sinned as our fathers did before us. We haven't learned anything from the further earlier generation. We haven't discovered anything. We're still doing the same things that our fathers did and our forefathers did. We still go on with the same sins and the same wretchedness. We haven't discovered anything new. There is nothing new, says the Bible anyway, under the sun. Let me share with you. His power is in his name. This verse 8 tells us he wants to reveal his name that his power may be known. Power is in the mighty name of our Lord. Who is it that is crucified at Calvary? Jesus. Who is it that is risen from the dead? Jesus. There isn't another that's ever risen from the dead. But Jesus, before Jesus rose, Lazarus rose from the dead because in the name of Jesus he was commanded. But no one has risen of himself from the dead. Jesus said, "I lay down my life so that when the time comes, I take it up again." The imps of hell, the gates of hell, all the power of hell could not shut him in nor shut him out. There is power in a name, the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, the one whose name we should remember. Now, how do you effectively understand the name of Jesus? Sometimes we pray and we say at the end of our prayer, these things we ask in the name of Jesus. What does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? It means, I believe, in some sense, in brevity, it means this, that in that name that is above every name, Lord, release thy power. These things that have been prayed for, let them come into fruition because of the name of Jesus. Unfortunately, we have slipped into cheap Christianity. We can say anything we like, and we babble away sometimes saying all sorts of nonsense things. We avoid saying anything that would make us really effective. We say things that are clichéistic and out of touch with reality, and then we say, and then we pray this in the name of Jesus, amen. And we've lost the power of what is to have been said. When we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus, we are saying, in the name that caused Lazarus to come out of the grave, in that precious name that caused the young man going to the cemetery to live, to the young girl that was dead upon her bed, in that name we pray these things. In the name that turned the water into wine, in the name that caused the woman who was bent double to stand straight, in the name of the power that came upon the lunatic, in the name of God, we are praying this same power. Let it happen. Now, if we pray about such power, then perhaps we ought to change the vocabulary of our prayer. That our cliches become a thing of the past. The meaning of the heart and the power of the soul and the longing of the inner person is revealed in, oh God. Many times I've turned the scriptures over to discover Thomas Didymus. Ah, poor fellow, so misunderstood. People say he's doubting Thomas. And we speak of Thomas Didymus as the one that is the doubter. And yet he is the one that stood beside Jesus when the other disciples said, it's not good for us to go into Jerusalem. They'll kill us. And Jesus said, well, I'm going. And it was Thomas that said, and he showed an iron spirit of faithfulness and great loyalty to Jesus. He said, all right, let's go with him and perish with him. But he said, let's go with him. He showed enormous loyalty. And so we cross him off, unfortunately, as being a man that doubted. But listen to the man after his doubting has been shattered. Just listen to the man as he expresses himself. Faced with the resurrected Jesus, he says, my Lord, my God. He suddenly realized there was more power. He suddenly understood there was something beyond his imagination. He suddenly realized that beyond what he could easily comprehend, there was a power, there was a might, there was a mighty spirit, there was a power of God. Suddenly upon his knees, though he's argued vehemently amongst his other disciples, having not yet seen Jesus, I will not believe until I take my finger and put it into the hole in his hand, my hand into the slot in his side. I'll not believe till I can do that. And here's Jesus saying, Thomas, reach hither thy finger. On his knees, he's crying out, I realize the power. I realize the might. I realize there is glory. I realize there is more to this than I understood. My Lord, my God. What's in this name? The name of Jesus is so powerful. The name of Jesus is so mighty. But it's not just the name. It is the person who owns the name. We read that the angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," which means Savior, "for he shall save his people." He shall save his people. What a joy that is. Jesus will save his people. Jesus has saved his people. Moses, who wrote this psalm, and for those of you that are some sort of Bible scholars, will understand there is in this section of Psalms, there's 5 or 6 of them that Moses wrote. And in this particular one, Moses is saying, the people forgot that God rolled back the sea, that God made in the bed of the sea a dry land. In the newer version, it says, they walked on that land across the Red Sea as if it was like the wilderness, dusty, sandy. It wasn't soggy and ooky and gicky and sticky and horrid. You ever walked on the bottom, on the bed of the sea or bed of a river? Your feet sink in and things ooze between your toes. Not the nicest thing you've ever done. And sometimes it's rather horrid. But they walked across on dry land. They were so loaded and laden down. If it hadn't been solidly dry, those people would have sunk out of sight. Now they stopped on the bank. They argued. They said, "Moses, you brought us here." And you know, we often think God opened the Red Sea so that they could discover a way out. We often think that God did so much for the children of Israel in getting them out of Egypt. And we talk of the deliverance. And so there were the 10 plagues in Egypt. And that was to deliver the people, we say. But we forget it was more than deliverance. It was for the instruction of the children of Israel not to turn back to sin. It was for the instruction of the children of Israel not to forget God. God displayed his power. God displayed his might. He displayed his ability. He displayed his mighty power in all that he accomplished. And it wasn't just to deliver the people. It was to show the people that were delivered. There is power in the name of God the Father, and in God the Son, and in God the Holy Ghost. It was to show the people that. It was this that they forgot. They come to the edge of the Red Sea. We find the Egyptians pounding along after them in their chariots and on their horses, and running as fast as they can to catch up with these people, the children of Israel. And we find that they start arguing. "We can't swim. We've been slaves. We'll never get across this great sea. How shall we perish?" And there was desperation. There were suicidal thoughts. Desperation came upon them. Here came the enemy. And here was a great, solid mass of water. How could they survive? And so they do the natural thing. If Moses hadn't come down and given them hope, if Moses hadn't showed them this wondrous thing that God would do, and if through Moses these things hadn't have happened, they wouldn't be there. They'd be back making bricks and just living their enslaved life. They'd be back there doing nothing, achieving nothing, nothing to the glory of God. They would be the slaves of the Egyptians, but they wouldn't die, at least not yet. And here come the Egyptians closer. And soon, Moses says, "God, what are we going to do?" And God says, "Hold up that rod." He holds it up. The Red Sea parts. The ground is solid. And they walk across. It must have been an eerie thing. God. In the name of God the Father, Moses lifted up his staff. In the name of God the Father, the Red Sea opened. In the name of God the Father, the ground at the base of that sea went solid. In the name of God the Father, those timid people, those scared, frightened people walked across. In the name of God the Father, the enemies followed. And in the name of God the Father, the sea engulfed and drowned every one of them. It's a fearsome thing to disbelieve God. The presence of his name reminds us from whence we came. and where we're going. We came from dust. We were saved by the power of God, and we're going toward heaven. The presence of His name makes us understand that He has revealed us what was before and what is after, how it is that the Omega is stronger and bigger and more powerful than the Alpha, how the end is much better than the beginning. In the beginning, God created. We argue a great deal about the creation of God. But let's start a discussion on the heavens. Let's start a discussion on the afterlife. Let's start our discussion and understand we're not headed to creation. We're all headed to heaven. Or we're not. The presence of His name retrieves the lost from wherever they are. Where are you? You who are lost in this congregation. You who are lost. Who are you? Where are you? Can you cry out, "I'm lost"? I'm lost in my own imagination. I'm lost in my own little world. I'm lost in my sin. I'm lost in my degradation. I'm lost in my lying. I'm lost in the kerfuffle of my life. I am a lost person, my dear friend. The Word of God says that in the name of God the Father, you can come back. You can be found, for this wonderful name seeks you out. Let's listen to the Bible. It says this, "I call my sheep by name. I know their name. They follow me." Jesus said, "I call you by name. My name is Jesus," said Jesus. "And as Savior, I call you by name." But what is this power? The power is in the name. What is this power? Well, we look at this verse and we see that He saved them for His name's sake, to make His mighty power known. I have not been in a revival. I haven't heard that anyone here has been in a revival. But I brush shoulders with revival on one or two different occasions in different places. The first instance was in 1951 when I was in Wales as a soldier. And I met people who had been in the Welsh revival, some of them 60, some of them 70. And they told me the stories of what happened in the revival, when men would be walking along the streets and would be crying out because of their sinfulness and their desperate need to be right with God. They told me stories of how it was that in Swansea and Cardiff, how it was in Bridgeport and in those larger cities, suddenly the police force was redundant. It was unnecessary to have policemen policing the streets. They told me the stories of how the taxes were paid to the city hall, taxes that were owed from years ago and taxes that were brought up to date. And they told me the stories of how God glorified and honored Himself. I brushed shoulders. Then I met my mother-in-law, who had been in the Welsh revival and who had grown up with a lot of its influence influencing her. She was a child when the revival actually started, but she knew the aftermath of revival, which is always, let me say it clearly but carefully, is always a dangerous thing. You remember when you go to the forest and you light a fire and you warm your hands and you cook your trout and you eat your meal, and then you put the fire out and you leave. If you didn't extinguish it completely, it's a very dangerous thing. The entire forest can be turned into a conflagration. Be very careful. The aftermath of this revival was a thing that was taught, and the people lived under the shadow of that mighty happening. And so all they had was the story about the revival. That's all they could tell. There was no power. There was nothing of the Holy Ghost being exhibited. And so the history shows us this, that people manufactured, they manipulated blessing. Rather, as we try to do in our day and generation, people manipulate. We prove blessing by numbers and call it blessing. We manipulate the activities of churches, the activities of people. And it's a great shame, and it's a dishonor to God. That's not revival. And then I brushed shoulders with a man who was a missionary who had been in the Hebrides in 1949 when the revival broke in the Hebrides. And I listened to this man speaking, and he told the stories. I had so many pictures in my mind of what had actually taken place, and I'm sure they're not very carefully drawn because they were my imaginations written and sketched upon his words. But I remember the one thing that everybody was talking about in Wales, it was the power of God. The Welsh speak of the preacher that is carried away in the power of God, and they call it in Welsh the hwyl. The man is the hwyl. He gets carried away in the spirit, the hwyl of life, the hwyl of the spirit. And as he preaches, there is a great hwyl upon him. In the Hebrides, there was no real name. It was just given the name power. The power of God was upon the man. Now we like to think that we understand that. But I don't think there's anyone here that's ever seen it. Not that you've ever communicated that to me. I came the nearest to it this last few weeks when standing in this particular church, as I've already mentioned, I was aware of the power of God. It was curious how I had prepared so carefully what I was to speak about. And I spoke about exactly what was prepared, what the Spirit of God had given me. I spoke exactly about what I was given. However, the notes that I had written were absolutely of no consequence. I had gone through an hour's full of notes within 5 minutes. It was done. It was remarkable how the Spirit of God just picked up where man left off and carried on. To see the response in the faces, to see the response in the hearts of men and women, to understand that God was at work. And it was a remarkable thing that was happening. At the end of one such preach, there was an absolute silence. A man, a well-respected minister, stood. He said, "Oh, let's turn to prayer." Now, you know, this was a meeting of a lot of Baptists, conservative, no doubt, no less. So they all have to go to eat. And there you could smell the pie downstairs. You could smell it. We were upstairs. And it was a glorious smell, I have to admit and confess. This man stood weeping in front of his brethren, and he said something like this. He said, "Now is the time for us to pray. This meeting is closed. If you must go and eat, you go and eat. If not, just stay and pray." Nobody left. Everybody prayed. And minutes went by. I thought 5, 10 minutes, that smell will surely overcome them. But the lust of the flesh was pushed beneath, and the things of the Spirit survived. And we went down much later, for our food. There was power. There was power. But power doesn't come. You know, we think all we've got to do is sit upon and get upon our knees, and the power comes down. Boom. And yet I read in the Scripture, before there is laughter, there has to be weeping. I read in the Word of God, before there is resurrection, there has to be dying. I read in the precious Word of God that there are some strange things that have to happen before that power is evident, before that power is released, before that power is poured down. And it's in God's phenomenal sovereignty that is poured. The bad thing about people like us is we like to calculate, and that doesn't allow God his sovereignty. We say, if I kneel and pray for 2 hours a day and I go without food for 3 days a week, God's going to pour his power down. That's not so. In his sovereignty, The wind blow it where it listeth. Thou canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, but thou knowest the power thereof. You know its presence when it's there. You see, in the name, this powerful name of Jesus, Satan is banished, Satan is rebuked, and Satan is removed. In this powerful name, sin is stopped, love is actuated, a thing that so few of us really understand. Love is actuated. A new life becomes a great experience. And the experience is not some weird spiritualized happening. It is some very powerful thing that is taking place within my soul. If I'm not right with Christ, then I am right now. If I have never come to repentance, now is the day, and the repentance is there, and the power enters in. If I have come to repentance, but I have lived my life as I please, coming up with my own ideas, my own way of doing things, then there is need of more repentance until I am nothing. And when I am nothing, then can we look up and see the face of Jesus. The power comforts in adversity and in death. It overwhelms in private and reveals God in public, not the sins, but the God in public. The power of God is the comforter. The power of God is the one who is always healing. We've got some strange notions about God and how He works. This power shows heaven as the destination of assurance. In private and in public, we can know the assurance of our salvation. And it is the power that shows us the destination of such assurance. It reveals its proportions of everlasting joy, of everlasting joy and eternal peace, the eternal peace that no man can take away from you. This power reveals the security of grace. I wonder if we were to take a consensus of this congregation, what we would come up with if I said to you, what does grace mean? And I imagine those of you that have been sort of scholars of the Bible somewhat and have gotten into some of the newer translations, transliterations, and paraphrases, you would say quite correctly, grace is the unmerited favor of God. But I would then come back to you and say, what exactly does that mean to you? And you would stumble. I'm confident of this, that you would stumble. You wouldn't have a ready answer. You wouldn't have another clichéistic answer. You wouldn't have another thing that you could just trot off. What would that mean to you? What is grace? Let me explain it to you this way. Peter and the rest of them were talking with Jesus, and they thought they really understood what Jesus was talking about. But they had a question, and so they brought it up this way. Said the speaker to Jesus, if my brother stumbles, how many times do I forgive him? Seven times? Now, a good Bible student knows that seven is a perfect number. And so what the questioner was saying was this, seven times the perfect number, shall I forgive him? And listen to what God said. Through Jesus, in that precious name, in that mighty power, He said, no, 70 times seven. 490 times. 480 times. Get down, said Jesus, and just keep on forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. And just keep on until eventually you understand not the person you're forgiving, but you understand grace. You do it. And they could hardly cope with that. But they started to learn The security of grace is that because by grace we are saved, there is continual forgiveness. Oh, not from people, but from God the Father. We don't deserve what He so freely gives, but He keeps giving it and giving it and giving it. Have you received it? Oh, you've heard about it, but have you received it? You know, He keeps giving it. Do you receive it? He keeps on giving it, but do you receive it? And He keeps on giving it, but do you receive it? It's like a great torrent of water tumbling down. It's an enormous waterfall that just keeps on tumbling and tumbling and tumbling. Do you receive it? What is this power, this mighty power of God? It is this mighty power, I believe, is the grace of God that is revealed by the might of the Spirit of God that causes us to know what it is to be free in the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean there's a license to do exactly what you like. It simply means that there is freedom in the Holy Ghost. Someone was being critical some time ago of me, and in a conversation with another said this, or something like this, I wasn't there, of course, but if the Spirit of God were to do something in this church, I'd be amazed at what God could do. That's correct. I've seen Him work in lives, I've seen Him work in all kinds of different ways, and I long to be in that place one day when that happens. If Jesus comes first, I'll be in heaven. But if He doesn't, wouldn't that be an extraordinary thing to be in the very presence of God while still on earth in a most dramatic manner? What was the cost? What's the cost of a revival? It's said that Mr. Roberts, who was involved in the Welsh revival, was so changed, that if you went to visit him, he might keep you waiting all day and then send someone to say, "I'm sorry, I cannot see you. Goodbye." He wouldn't come personally. It's said that the poor man actually was hid, and he hid in the home of Jesse Penn Lewis until he died and was hardly ever used of God again. I wonder if you've ever evaluated the cost of revival. I would ask you to think carefully about it, for this mighty power of God is released by God upon the children of God, that the name of God may be held in reverence. Join me now in prayer, please. Our gracious God and Father, we earnestly ask that Thou would pour such power upon this congregation, on this assembly of believers, that there may be a rushing mighty wind, that there may be such a wonder working power, that there may be such a cleansing and a crying out for the living God, that there may be a seeking of the face of God our Father, that the name of Jesus may be more important than making our own personal point, that the name of Jesus may be more powerful than our desire to promote ourselves, that at the name of Jesus we may be aware Thou art God. Oh Lord, bless, we beseech Thee. Hold us in Thy hand and hold us tight. Keep us in Thy peace, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior, for His sake. Amen.